It does seem to me that every human life bathed in God's love and light, as we all are, has at least an opportunity to focus a part of it and deliver it to the world. But are we, like Mary, capable of doing it? Are we worthy of doing it?
That's the Reverend Dr. Casey Baggett. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Casey Baggett, an ordained United Church of Christ minister who serves as executive minister of the Community Church of Vero Beach, Florida. Before coming to Community Church, she served churches in Minneapolis. Casey received her bachelor's in psychology from the University of Minnesota, her Master of Divinity degree from United Seminary in the Twin Cities, and her Doctor of Ministry degree from the Graduate Theological Foundation in South Bend, Indiana. Casey, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
Last week on Day One, we heard from your husband, the Reverend Dr. Robert Baggett, who is senior minister at Community Church of Vero Beach. And I wonder if you'd share from your perspective about the people and the ministries of the church you serve.
We have a wonderful church full of great diversity, actually. We have many snowbirds, many individuals that come and spend the winter with us in Florida for the beautiful environment. And we have people who have grown up in Vero Beach and have had generations of family before them live their lives out in Vero Beach. So the two blend beautifully together, and I think it sort of stimulates an expression of ministry there that's unusual. The people there have a tremendous love of their surrounding community and have been very much involved in mission work in the area. They've been instrumental in starting many of the nonprofit agencies in the area that serve the needs of the poor of the region. And our community has been very proud of that. They're also very interested not only in that sort of outreach, but in growing themselves in faith and hope and in love. And so they're very interested in their education. And our educational programs at the church have flourished. So that's another area in which we do quite a lot of ministry.
So what is involved in serving as an executive minister? And how do you and Bob work together?
You know, it's interesting. We were each ordained and served in ministry before marriage, so to one another. So we each brought some background and some perspectives that were unique to our experience and our training, and then tried to blend them and meld them. And it's been a wonderful kind of enhancement, I think, to both of our ministries to try to work together. And we find that we are able to compensate for one another where one has a shortcoming or misses something. Perhaps the other may pick it up and see it and carry it on. As executive minister, I've been in recent years primarily involved in overseeing other staff and the programmatic life of the church, overseeing the various ministry aspects. Bob, my husband, as senior minister, takes the primary role in preaching and also deals with our board of trustees, which handles most of the financial aspects of the church, as well as overseeing buildings and grounds and the future of the church in that respect.
So how did you experience your call to the ministry?
You know, I've often thought that the prophet Samuel provides a good model for me. If you remember, he was dropped off at the temple by a grateful mother and heard the call of God coming to him in the evening and woke him up, and he would run to the old priest Eli and say, "Here I am, you called." And each time Eli would say, "No, it wasn't me, go back to sleep." And yet the call remained. And finally, Eli was his interpreter and was able to say to him, "Oh, it must be God calling. Say, 'Here I am,' and listen." And I think my call was a bit akin to that. I had experience within the church, but not enough to know what I was hearing, I think. And it took many people and many years encouraging me to listen. I think, until I understood that there was, in fact, a call to me and a need for me to employ whatever gifts and talents I might have intentionally on God's behalf within the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and Christmas is coming very soon. Your sermon is based on the gospel reading from Luke chapter 1, but set the stage for us here. What's been happening up to this point?
Luke does such a wonderful job with setting us up for Christmas. And just prior to this beautiful speech that Mary makes, her hymn of praise to God, the Magnificat, she has come to visit her cousin, her distant relative, Elizabeth. And if you recall that beautiful portion of the story, the two women, both pregnant, meet, and we can imagine them embracing, and the fetus leaps within the womb of Elizabeth, and she greets Mary with joy and praise at what is about to occur. And then, of course, Mary herself launches into the Magnificat, to her wonderful hymn of praise.
Would you read it for us?
I'd be delighted. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever."
Casey, your sermon is entitled Learning to Focus. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Casey Baggett's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.org.
Now, here's Day One host and president of the Alliance for Christian Media, Peter Wallace, with an important message.
As we approach another Christmas celebration and the beginning of a new year, please remember Day One in your year-end giving. Day One is the only radio program that proclaims the positive and passionate faith of the mainline churches. And only with your help can we continue to share the good news of God's love and grace on the air and online. So please consider giving generously. Send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give securely online at dayone.org. We are grateful for your support. And from all of us at Day One, our best wishes to you in this season of hope and joy.
There are experts in nearly every field of human endeavor. There are expert wine tasters, expert roof repairers, expert balloonists, expert heart surgeons, expert fly fishermen. And I would gladly take the advice of these folks should I find myself in need of it. So when I was given advice some time ago that was said to come from an expert in a field I had never heard of, it gave me pause. I hadn't known about the need for this expertise, but here it is. An expert stringer of pearls is said to offer this advice. Pearls should be restrung once a year, and if you wear them a lot, twice a year. That's good advice, I guess, though I don't happen to have pearls valuable enough to worry about restringing. My pearls, such as they are not so much the product of an irritant to an oyster. I would say my most beautiful and precious pearls are more the product of experiences, and sometimes irritants, that resulted in my growing something new within me. And I would guess we all own pearls like those. They're hard to come by and very precious, aren't they? So when I heard the insightful comment by the expert stringer of pearls, I figured that the comment must have application for us all. It's true, isn't it, that our hard-won pearls of wisdom, our beliefs, and our experiences need some periodic reconsideration or restringing. They need it and deserve it, being the pearls they are, if they are to be preserved. The church, after all, periodically restrings its pearls. Notions that seemed at some earlier point to be eternal truths give way to new thoughts and ideas. The unfolding of the church's views of Mary, Jesus' mother, is a case in point. Who is Mary? Well, perhaps when we think of Mary, especially at this time of year, we think of the fairly simple portrait the gospel story offers us of a young woman laying her newborn child into a manger. But what took Mary to the manger in the first place and where the church took her afterward is also a fascinating story. The scriptures actually tell us precious little about Mary. The Gospel of Mark begins at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan as an adult, so nothing's said of Mary and his birth. Matthew's Gospel makes a bit more of her. She's a character in the story of Jesus' birth, but Joseph is much more prominent. In the Gospel of John, she's never even called by name. Only the Gospel of Luke tells us much about her, and our reading today was of her only real speech. But what a speech! It's called the Magnificat, for the Latin of the word magnifies, used in her opening line, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Magnificat speech has become the basis of gorgeous, timeless music and stunning art. And in fact, in the years during which the Gospels were completed and then transmitted to the early church, Mary's place of significance was already being forged through art and music and church thought. She was called by many lofty titles, almost as many as you can find for Jesus. Her image found its way onto paintings and frescoes, sculptures, and icons. Eventually, it's said that more European cathedrals were dedicated to her honor than anyone else, including Jesus. And perhaps more prayers were said to her than to anyone else. The prayers of all the rosaries prayed over all the years have addressed her, Hail Mary. Now, who is this Mary? Not so simple a girl at the manger anymore, but more some exalted figure. So exalted, as a matter of fact, that many of the 16th century church thought that too much had been made of her. And so the Reformation smashed her images, whitewashed her face from the church walls, and denounced prayer that honored or addressed her. No more Hail Mary for Protestants, except on the football field. And yet, devotion to Mary never really waned. Mariologists are people, experts, who study the whole phenomenon of Mary through the centuries, and their research is fascinating. They point to reports of her appearance to children at Lourdes and Fatima, where people still flock to get a glimpse. The Virgin of Guadalupe was a vision of Mary reported by a peasant in Mexico that is commemorated still with parades and processions and devotions. And as recently as 1950, by papal authority, Mary was declared by the Catholic Church to have been assumed directly into heaven at the end of her life. Millions of people had petitioned the Pope for this declaration to be made in 1950, which is, in my thinking, fairly recent. So Mary's very much with us yet, isn't she? Why does she remain so deeply important? What are we finally to make of her? When the dust settles, who is Mary to us? Well, just as the Church has, through the past two millennia, thought and rethought its understanding of Mary, restringing its pearls, so to speak, on her account, so too I have reworked my thoughts on her. We all interpret others' lives, I think, at least in part based on our own lives, and I'll admit that I've had to resort or reshuffle some of my thoughts on Mary in light of my own experiences. How much do I, as a mother, for example, share with Mary? Now, we've had our differences. No angel announced the specialness of my children, though I had no trouble discovering their remarkable qualities myself. No one put me on a donkey at 9 months and carted me across the desert for a census taking. I went in a Volvo through a snowstorm, though. And pregnant Mary never had the thrill of seeing an oh-so-tiny face and a little clenched hand on an ultrasound screen. So yes, our experiences were quite different. And yet, being a parent, I think I can truly appreciate just how seriously Mary pondered things in her heart about her child, as the scripture puts it, because I've pondered too. I know what I've worried about and hoped for. I know what's kept me awake nights. If you are a parent, you've wondered too, I bet. But what ponderings exactly occupied Mary? And how did she decide to accept the angel's offer of this pregnancy? Making the decision to have a child, Elizabeth Stone writes, it is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body. Did Mary know that when she accepted the job of motherhood? I don't think I did. So many of my questions about Mary, this critically important and influential woman of faith for 2,000 years, will simply remain forever unanswerable. But the best clues we do have about Mary, her faith, her nature, and her character, I think, lie in her hymn of faith we call the Magnificat. It's the best we have to go on. She begins it, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Curious wording, don't you think? Some modern translators want to make it easier for us, if less poetic, by rephrasing it in English as, "My soul praises God," or "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Now, once I would have appreciated that clarity. But now I prefer her original poetry. "My soul magnifies the Lord." Magnifies implies make bigger, make greater, enlarge, on one hand, an image that Mary's burgeoning pregnancy with the Messiah certainly makes fitting. But a magnifying glass has another very interesting potential, besides making things look larger. A magnifying glass can focus bright light into a tiny, hot point of intensity. Remember trying experiments like that with a magnifying glass? The glass can concentrate light into a single brilliant spot. When Mary says her soul magnifies the Lord, maybe she's pointing to a possibility we rarely acknowledge. Maybe what she's saying is that the depths of who we are, our souls, can focus reality in certain ways, ways that have the capacity to shine on and affect those around us. Can't we think in the course of our own lives of people whose influence upon us has been great, maybe without their ever even knowing, precisely because of what they brought into focus through their lives? I've had such experience with special people, haven't you? And what about what we bring into focus through our lives? What we focus or magnify to those around us makes all the difference, doesn't it? Now imagine all the experiences you've had, all you've known, all you've had and lost and gained again, all you've loved and learned, and now use your life as a lens, like a magnifying glass, to focus it all to a single point of brightness. And what would the point be? What are you capable of bringing to focus? Actually, I can see Mary best now as the sort of magnifying glass or lens that faithfully gathered the light of God's love and condensed it, focused it to human shape and form as Christ was born. I think she brought God's love to a small point of great strength, brightness, and brilliant intensity. And I find myself considering in this Advent season whether or not, like Mary, we could bring God to focus. Surely in every era, God's love must find ways to be born anew in the world. Could we do it? It does seem to me that every human life bathed in God's love and light, as we all are, has at least an opportunity to focus a part of it and deliver it to the world. But are we, like Mary, capable of doing it? Are we worthy of doing it? Our tradition has spent much time and reflection on the worthiness of Mary for the task set for her. But how about our worthiness? That's always been a sticking point for me, worthiness. A number of years ago, when I was anticipating my own ordination in a few days and reviewing the United Church of Christ ordination service, I came across a place in the service that made me stop and consider how worthy I was for even the fairly straightforward job I was proposing to take. The service had one voice say, "She is worthy," and the whole congregation was to reply, "She is worthy indeed," with an exclamation point. I went to the senior minister who was helping with the plans for the service, and I explained that, in all humility, I just couldn't keep that phrase in the service. There were lots of people, far more worthy than I was, and I could name 50 of them. How silly I was going to feel having hundreds of people proclaim, "She is worthy," with an exclamation point, no less. That had to go. I'll never forget his response. He said, "Well, we're keeping it in the service for two reasons. First, because the bulletins are already printed. But secondly, and more importantly, we're keeping it in because you've missed the point." That affirmation isn't so much about you as about God. It's the congregation saying they believe in a God so loving, so powerfully compassionate, that God can transform most any willing soul into being worthy, even you. I've thought over and over again what a gift this analysis of God-granted worthiness has been to me, because this vision of a God prepared to transform us helps me to begin to grasp the final verses of Mary's beautiful Magnificat speech. The crux of the speech, commentators will tell you, is the end when she proclaims a powerful prophetic vision. If we are to understand what Mary is all about to the church, we must look at this part of her speech. She says that God will bring down the powerful and lift up the lowly. Now, once I heard this as a judgment, as if to say, all imbalances will be redressed by God, the final arbiter of right and wrong, and woe be to you if you've been wrong. But I don't hear it like that anymore. Now I hear in Mary's words only God's extraordinary love for us as worthy people. This is a love too powerful to sit by and allow us to be lost to heights of conceit or self-centeredness. A love too powerful to sit by and allow us to be lost to depths of poverty or depression or despair. The high will be made low, and the low will be raised up. Mary's Magnificat poetry is not a threat of judgment, and it's not even primarily about us. It's mostly about God, for whom perhaps we are, after all, the priceless pearls that need for our own good some periodic reshuffling, resorting, and restringing. We're too valuable and too beloved to risk losing. And Mary's speech helps us see that. She leaves us this vision of ourselves and our worth in God's eyes. I think this is why Mary has been adored for centuries, why she's still glimpsed by people in desperate straits. She has in so many ways focused and delivered God's love. And she finally helps us to see that, tended by God as we are, we are worthy and needed for delivering that love to the world, too. And so, as you approach Christmas, my hope is that you will approach that event at the manger as Mary did, expectant with God's love and willing for God to change you, to restring you if needed, like precious pearls to preserve you always. This Advent, couldn't you become an expert at focusing God's love and bringing it to the world? If so, then Hail Mary and praise God. Christ will continue to be born among us. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for every new hope that comes to us in this Advent season, for your ageless love, and for every astounding way you have found to be present among us, even being born among us. May we, through all our lives' highs and lows, poise ourselves to bring you to focus in the world. Amen.
Now, Casey Baggett offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Casey, I loved your suggestion that we should occasionally restring our pearls of wisdom, our beliefs, our experiences. That is, we should reconsider them thoughtfully and prayerfully from time to time. How do you suggest we do that specifically?
I think people of faith need to remain open, I've always loved the Wesleyan notion of the quadrilateral, that there are at least four sources of insight for us as people of faith. Scripture, of course, is one, it's primary, but also tradition, what we've traditionally understood and been taught in the church, but also reason and experience. So as we go through our lives and new experiences come to us and we think and reason about them, we need to let them inform our faith. And I think that's the way we restring those pearls. It's not to cast them out, but to keep them in good shape.
You unpacked Mary's song for us from Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat. And like you, I love the phrase, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You said maybe she's pointing to a reality we rarely acknowledge, that the depth of who we are, our souls, can focus reality in certain ways, ways that have the capacity to shine on and affect those around us. Would you say more about how we might experience that and why it's important?
I have to think the uniqueness of every individual, from the retinal scans to the fingerprints to the personalities of who we are, is an intentional act on God's part to make us unique. And that uniqueness is needed in the world. And I think if we bring the best of that uniqueness to bear, we have a chance to focus God's light and love through us, through our unique capacities, and bring that into the world in new ways. Every one of us is needed for that purpose, I think. We can't rely simply on Mary to have done it once. But she becomes an exemplar for us, I think, in the magnificent way in which such a simple young woman did such a magnificent thing. But it also ought to give us hope that we too have a capacity to bring God's love to bear.
Casey, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in this very special week ahead?
I hope that the beautiful incongruity of this marvelous song that comes from Mary sticks with us. That who would have thought a young woman, probably a peasant, uneducated, very youthful, would have the eloquence, the drama, the depth to do what she did? First in singing out this beautiful song of praise, and then in bringing forth God's love incarnate to the world. I hope that remains with people, that God can function in the incongruous, that we too, simple and perhaps unschooled in some of the finer ways of God's love in the world, nevertheless can bring it to bear.
Casey Baggett, thank you for being with us, and Merry Christmas.
Thank you, and Merry Christmas to you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, and on behalf of everyone at Day One, have a merry and meaningful Christmas.